I was thinking this week of how nice it would be if we had access to the great experts on various subjects as we had to deal with problems in our lives. If, for example, you had a military problem that you wanted to discuss with someone, wouldn't it be great if you had a time machine and you could go and spend an hour or two with Napoleon or with Bismarck or with Eisenhower to discuss your problem? Or if you had an invention that wasn't quite working right, if you could just sit down for lunch with Edison and have him look through what work you'd been doing and get some tips from him about where you might be able to improve your invention. Or if you were planning on painting the ceiling of your house, maybe you could check with Michelangelo on that. Of course, as Christians, we have exactly that. Dave Dorst had a really fine sermon this morning on that marvelous passage in 2 Timothy that speaks to the fact that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching and so on. This book that we have is not like other secular how-to manuals, because in fact, you can get Napoleon's biography and read about all of his great battles and learn a good deal from that. And you can study the works of Michelangelo and can delve into the patent office and see how Edison's mind worked. But the difference between those things is, when you compare it with this book that we're dealing with, is that Christians profess that this book is literally God-breathed, that it is inspired by God Himself, and that those men who sat down what God would have them record did so under the infallible inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in the original autograph, we have exactly what it was that God intended for us to hear. Furthermore, of course, we know from our study of the New Testament that we are not meant to take this and puzzle through it for ourselves, but that God sends His Holy Spirit supernaturally to teach us. So in this class, where we study the Word of God on a line-by-line and verse-by-verse and chapter-by-chapter basis, we are always counting on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to show us right here on Sunday mornings, just like each of us in his individual study counts on the Holy Spirit to show him exactly what it is that God would have us to understand and exactly what it is that he would have us therefore learn and therefore apply in our own lives. So when we're thinking about instruction and how we might like to be able to speak with some of the great men of history and the great women of history about particular problems, as we come to the lives of men like Abraham, we are literally in their presence through the inspired presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, we are looking in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, the life of Abraham. We've seen him about 2000 B.C., some 4,000 years ago, being called out of the land of Ur down in the what is now Iraq, north of the Persian Gulf. He is brought by God up and into the land of Canaan. He has a failure of faith and is sends himself down into Egypt as a consequence of that failure. God has taught him, of course, that the land is a place of constant conflict and of constant cleansing, that is a place where one is meant to rely on the truth of God. Abraham lets that slip somehow, and he, in going down into Egypt, learns some important lessons. He sees that this failure of faith has led him to the place where he learns that being half right is being all wrong, because he tells a lie about his half-sister wife, Sarah, that gets him and all of those around him into all kinds of trouble. He also learns that Satan frequently attacks us, not at the place where we are sure that we are weakest, but at the place where we are confident that we are the strongest, because Satan attacked him right at the point of his faith. And of course, we learned last week that that's because our strong point becomes our pride point. And wherever our pride is greatest, that's where we are weakest. Now, this morning, we're going to learn something about choosing and losing. There are lots of choices that come to us in life, and have you noticed how life mostly seems to be backwards? Usually, you learn how to make right choices only after the opportunity to choose has passed. Marriage, for example, one of the great choices that you make in your life. The single men who were standing here before us a few minutes ago don't know so much about this, but we married men and the married women know that looking back, the choice that we made was one that we fortuitously were able to rely on God to guide us in, because all the things we've learned about marriage since then, it's too late to apply to the choice. And those of us who have children, we've learned an important truth. You can't tell nobody nothing. The kids don't want to hear that. So we take all of this experience and we don't know what to do with it. And that's why God provides grandchildren, because they're defenseless, you see. And so grandparents can take all the stuff that their kids wouldn't pay any attention to and dump it on the grandkids, and they can't get away. So as a consequence of our not having the ability to make the choices, when the time to make the choice comes, we build up a whole catalog of regrets. And we look back on the mistakes we've made and we say things like, oh, if only I had known then what I know now. And of course, if we had, we'd have made another kind of mistake. But we're called upon to make choices before we're equipped to do them. God, I believe, does that so that he can show us that we're not equipped to handle life, that we must rely on some outside power in order to help us to make the kinds of decisions in these important areas of our lives that are so vital. Solomon summarized it beautifully in a passage that you know so well, out of the third chapter of Proverbs, when he said, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not rely on your own insight. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." Now, he didn't say that he would make your path smooth. He said that he would make it straight. There'll still be some bumps and some lumps. Victor and I were talking about that before the class began. But making your path straight means that if you rely on God for all of your insights, not trusting your own instincts now, if you rely on God, he will show you the way to get from where you are to where he would have you to go. He will make the path straight. And God is going to illustrate that for us in the passage we're going to look at in the 13th chapter of Genesis this morning. Now, after Abram's temporary failure and his going down into Egypt, he comes back into the land. But he is reminded by God immediately that the land, which represents this fellowship that we are meant to have with God, this fullness of the supply that is available to all of us in Christ Jesus, this experience of living is not meant to be without conflict. To the contrary, it is constant conflict. And this is a story of what happens when conflict breaks out right in the midst of a family. Now, the structure of this passage is very simple. It simply shows, as between Abraham and his nephew Lot, this is what Lot did, this is what Abraham did. This is what happened to Lot, this is what happened to Abraham. And then at the end, God says, "See?" And then we have to say, "Yes, I see." And then he says, "What are you going to do about it?" And then we have to respond to that. That's what we'll look at together this morning. Now, we're going to see that Lot and Abraham had exactly the same problem, but they handled it differently. And the crux of the teaching turns on why they responded differently to the same problem. Well, there's an old nursery rhyme that you've probably sung to your kids, to market, to buy a fat hog, home again, jiggity jog, and here comes Abraham, home again, Genesis 13 verses 1 through 9. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in cattle, silver, and gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. At the time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelt in the land. Verse 8, then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we're kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. Now let's look at Lot just for a moment. You remember that he was the son of Abram's brother, and that he had sort of adopted him after his own brother died, Lot's father died, and he took his nephew with him wherever he went. You could write Lot's biography in one phrase in, 13:5. It says, Lot went with Abram. Every place Abram went, Lot went. Lot became very dependent on Abram. When Abram flourished, Lot flourished. When Abram failed, Lot failed. Lot was a man who never developed his own scripture, his own spiritual point of reference. He was never able to get his spiritual feet under him. When Abram was up, he was up. When Abram was down, he was down. I was struck by the similarities between that passage and one over in John, the Gospel of John. The famous story of the woman at the well frequently overshadows something that happened right after Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. But in some ways, the teaching that follows after is every bit as vital as the teaching that comes before. Do you remember what happened after Jesus left the woman at the well? Let's look at John chapter 4. It begins with verse 39. You remember the woman was a Samaritan, and she went and she told the other Samaritans about this man that she had had the encounter with. And this is what John says about that. Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. That was the woman's testimony. Verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to him, that is Jesus, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of your words that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. See, we have heard for ourselves. It's not enough for us to hear about Jesus and to be enthralled with what we hear. The hearing is supposed to take us on to the next step. And the next step, of course, is the personal encounter with the living God. And as a consequence of that personal encounter, we are meant to go on, not with the women of the well of our lives, the people who introduce us to Christ in the first place. We're meant to go on with Jesus himself. Now, all of us have teachers, and it's vital that we have teachers and preachers and fellowship among ourselves. But the central focus of the Christian life is Jesus Christ, and we must bring ourselves to the position that we go on with him, like the men in Samaria did. Now, that was lost on Lot. Lot focused only on Abram. Abram, doubtless a very magnetic, charismatic kind of deep man, but Lot's focus was not on God, it was on Abram. And as a consequence of that, when Abram failed, Lot did. The difference, though, and this is the first fulcrum of the teaching here, the difference was that when Abram failed, he recovered. Lot failed, and he did not. Now watch, because the real test when they come back into the land is not the poverty of Egypt, but the prosperity of the land. Look at Genesis 13:10-13. Remember now that Abram has said to Lot, let's don't have fighting among us, we're kinsmen, let's split up. Our flocks are too great, and the land won't support their all being together, our herdsmen are quarreling, so that there might not be quarreling. You pick wherever you want. Wherever you decide to go, I'll take whatever is left. And this is Lot's reaction. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. That's a reference to the Garden of Eden. Like the land of Egypt. Oh, he's saying, I remember how that Egypt looked, and this looks as good as that does. In the direction of Zoar, this is off to the east now. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were also over in that direction. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, while Lot dwelt among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. If you were to divide the land that they were looking at into two pieces, and let's suppose that this screen is now the land that they're talking about. There is a range of high hills that would come right down north-south down through the middle of the screen. On the left side, it's generally rocky and barren and not well watered until you get down a little bit toward the Mediterranean plain. But on the right side, in the valley of the Jordan, it's beautifully well watered. That, the passage says, is almost like the Garden of Eden. Now, you might wonder why divide it north-south? Why not make a dividing line east and west? So Lot could have some of the good land and some of the rough land, and Abraham could have some of the bad and some of the good also. But Abram had given Lot the first choice, and Lot said, this is almost too good to be true. He's going to let me pick all the good stuff and keep it for myself. And that's exactly what he did. He chose all the best land for himself, and he left all of the worst land for his uncle Abram. Now, you can imagine what might have been going through Lot's mind as he was thinking about all of this. He might have thought that he was actually sacrificing himself because he knew the perils of wealth, and he wanted to protect his uncle from the perils of additional wealth. And maybe if he were to have written this down in verse, his sacrificial gesture toward his uncle might have gone something like this. We're going to couch this in terms now of a prayer because we know that Lot was a very spiritual man. So he would have had to elevate this in order to make it come off. Lord, they say that testing comes in unexpected forms and that the trials will vary from the world's expected norms. I know that we are made to grow by toil and sweat and fear, and that we learn by losing all the things that we hold dear. But I have heard the heaviest load that man is made to bear comes not from poverty, but wealth, that money brings great care. And Lord, I've heard that when you want to cause a man real pain, you load him up with money, then you load him up again. And though great wealth brings trouble with his family and friends, nothing he can say or do can seem to make amends. The more he screams and hollers, Lord, the more you pour it on. You fill his house with greenbacks, then you stack it on the lawn. He spends it and he lends it, but his plans all die a-borning because he knows when he wakes up, there'll be more there in the morning. Lord, I know it breaks your heart to see him suffer so, and that you hate to make him bear the curse of all that dough. And Lord, I know the word is out that being rich ain't funny, and that you've got an awful time unloading all your money. And so I got to thinking, Lord, I've prayed my way clear through it. I know that it's a dirty job, but someone's got to do it. So if you need to dump some dough, I'd like to make it clear that if you want a dumping place, just dump it all right here. Well, that's what happened a lot. Abram let him make his choice. He made his choice. He chose the fatness of the land over in the valley of the Jordan. Left Abram with the rough stuff. Let's look now and see if we can have a summary at this point as to what we've seen so far about the differences between Abram and Lot. Abram not only returned from Egypt, he turned to the Lord. Do you remember the passage that we read last week that said Abram called on the name of the Lord? That symbolic language meaning that he called on all of the resources, all that God has to offer, having recognized that his resources were bankrupt, that he had made a wrong choice in going into Egypt, he returned to the Lord. He came back to the place of cleansing and of forgiveness. Abram not only returned from Egypt, but he turned back to God. It's one thing, as we've learned in our lives, isn't it, to turn away in disgust from sin. But it's quite another thing to turn back to God for forgiveness and cleansing. As we would learn if we did a study of Cain and Abel, the difference is between repentance and remorse. Cain was filled not with repentance over the death of his brother, but with remorse. Do you remember what he said when God levied the punishment on him? He didn't say, "I'm so sorry that I've killed my brother." He said, "It's more than I can bear." See, his heart was broken, but his heart was broken with remorse and not with repentance. Marsh and I went to dinner with some friends this week, and the man told us a marvelous illustration of this story. He was quail hunting a couple of years ago, just himself and another fella and a good bird dog, and a single got up in between them. And of course, nobody shoots at a bird that comes up between two hunters, but this guy did. And our friend could tell that the guy was going to shoot, and he said the barrel of the gun, as he swung the gun toward him, looked as big as a garbage can. He said he was just staring right into the muzzle, and he was saying, "Don't shoot, don't shoot," and he began to cover himself up and fall, and the guy just showered down on him, hit him in the arm, caught him in the side of the face, and knocked him over. And the guy runs up just horror-struck at what he's done, and he's standing over my friend, and he says, "Oh, no, oh, no, this has just ruined my hunt." And even in his shock, my friend looked up and he said, "It did." Said, "Gee, I'm really sorry." And the guy said, "Yeah," he said, "if it'll make you feel any better, at least I got the bird." And the guy said, "I got to tell you, it doesn't make me feel any better." And so they picked him up and took him in town and picked the BBs out of him, and he was all right. See, that guy was overcome with remorse, but not with repentance. Lot seems to have been that same way. Lot came back from Egypt, but he didn't go back to God. Have you had that experience in your life where you're sated with whatever it is that you've been indulging yourself in that you know is not God's will for you, and you turn away from that, but having turned away from it and left it, you don't go to God? I suspect that we are going to find, when we get to glory and can really see what's been happening in history, that we're going to discover that Satan has done his best work, not among the Hitlers and the Stalins and the obvious baddies of history, but among the great, vast group of people that are in the middle, the uncommitted ones, the one who say, "Well, we're not going to be axe murderers, but we don't believe in this Christ business either." Have you seen that book printed a few years ago called Without Marks or Jesus? And the thesis of the book is that you can be a perfectly good person without either being a criminal on the one hand or a Christian on the other. See, that's exactly the kind of stuff that Satan keeps pumping out. Lot fell for that. Get out of Egypt and everything is going to be okay. Abram knew differently. That's the first difference between the two. The second difference, of course, that's very clear is that Abram took the initiative and Lot just waited. Do you see what Abram decided to do? He said, "Let there be no strife between us. We're kinsmen." He took the initiative to become a peacemaker. Do you remember the great old song about Clancy? Clancy was a peaceful man, if you know what I mean. The room was left in pieces when Clancy left the scene. Do you remember how that went? Well, many of us are like that, aren't we? The only kind of pieces that we make are the little pieces that are left when we leave the scene of the carnage of the conflict that we perpetuate. Abram said no, that he was going to be willing to pay the price of being a peacemaker. Lot, he says, "I'm going to wait him out. I'm going to wait him out on this deal. I mean, we're having strife between the herdsmen, but I'm not going to do anything about it. See, he knows my number. If he wants to talk to me, he can call me." Saw a list this past week of funny lines out of country and western songs, and one of them was, "When your phone don't ring, you'll know it's me." See? And that takes a minute for that to sink in. But, see, that's the kind of thing that was going through Lot's mind. See, when old Abraham don't hear from me, he'll know it's me he's not hearing from. Abram said, "No, I'm going to take the initiative. I'm going to pay the price for being a peacemaker." Lot hung back. Third thing I see is Abram gave up what he was entitled to. See, he was not only entitled to the land because he was the senior member of the family, the great patriarch. He was entitled to the land because God had given it to him. But he was willing to give up his rights to that. Abraham gave and Lot grabbed. Now, if Lot had been a little more of an etymologist, if he'd been a little more careful about what words mean, like we are, he would have known that this Jordan River Valley that he was choosing here was full of peril for him, because he'd have known what the word Jordan means. You remember what it means? The word Jordan means death. And that's what Lot got when he chose it. We'll see some more about that in a moment. This is tough because Abram gave up not only what he'd earned, but what God had given him. But he knew that there was something very important, a vital issue here. And that is that kinsmen, brethren, don't fight with each other. Do you remember Paul's reference to that in his letter to the Corinthians? Let me remind you what that is like. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I have really had a tough time with this passage here in the past couple of years, because I've been in some situations where I have had to test my belief in this, and I haven't come out very well. Let me tell you what Paul says about this conflict between brethren. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. "When one of you has a grievance against a brother," that means a brother in Christ, and a sister in Christ, of course, this applies, "does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Do you not know the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases like this?" And then he says, "Do you not know that you're going to judge angels?" He doesn't explain what that means, but that's a fascinating idea. That somehow we in glory are going to actually sit in judgment on angels. He goes on, "How much more matters pertaining to this life? If then you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who are least esteemed by the church?" In other words, secular judges. "I say this to your shame," he goes on. "Can it be that there's no man among you wise enough to decide between members of the brotherhood? Can't you go to anybody in the church if you've got a dispute with a brother or a sister in Christ and submit that to them so that they might judge between you without dragging your brother or your sister in Christ into a secular court?" Paul says. But he says, verse 6, "Brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers." You go to a pagan judge, two Christians, he's saying, appearing before a pagan judge to get your grievance arranged among you. He says, "To have lawsuits at all with one another is a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong?" And then here is the killer clincher. "Why not rather be defrauded?" What's he saying there? Well, it appears that he is saying that rather than go into court and have the spectacle of a pagan deciding between two Christians be aired for everyone to see, if you can't get it worked out any other way, you're better off being defrauded. Now chew on that one next week and see how much you like it. But see, that's what Abram decided to do. Abram decided that rather than go to war with his own nephew, he would step back, he would give up his rights, and that he would rather run the risk of being defrauded, which in fact is what happened to him, because this was not an equal division of the land. Lot took the best land and left Abram with the worst. Peace is vital in the life of the Christian, and Abram's response illuminates that for us. The fourth thing I see is that Abram relied on God and Lot relied on himself. You see what happens when Lot is given the chance to choose by Abram? It says that Lot lifted up his eyes, verse 10, And he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered, like the land. And so, verse 11, Lot chose for himself. You see anything in there about Lot going to the Lord and asking God what would be the right thing for him to do in this situation? He stood on the mountaintop. It was clear to anybody where the best land was. And he says, I'll take that for me. Lot chose for himself. Abram relied on God. We'll see what the results of that are in just a moment. Now, the difference between these two. See, the problem was the same. The problem was strife between their herdsmen, but their reactions were very different. And the reason for the difference, of course, is that each one was a man of faith. The New Testament makes clear that Lot is regarded as one of the brethren and a man of faith. But the difference was who they had faith in. Lot had faith in Abram, but Abram had faith in God. Well, here's the principle, and I don't like this, but I didn't write this stuff down, so I got to tell you what I think it says. And the principle is this: your faith may be real, but if it depends ultimately on anyone or anything besides Christ, it will fail you in a crisis. Your faith may be real. Lot's faith was real. He had real faith in Abram. But if it ultimately depends on anyone or anything besides Christ, it will fail you in a crisis. And then there's sort of a collateral principle that I think emerges from that, and that's this. Temptation does not cause us to sin. It just provides us with the opportunity. That's what happened to Lot. Lot just had the opportunity. It wasn't the temptation that caused him to sin, just the opportunity. The temptation shows us what was there all the time. Someone has said that we have only so much of Christ as is available to us in a crisis. You get surprised in a situation, how do you react? Lot got the opportunity, and he took it. But it wasn't the opportunity itself that is the issue, but what was inside the man. The opportunity only illustrated what was there all the time. Well, from there, we move right into the great Abrahamic covenant, the promise that God made to Abraham that has come down to us through the centuries, beginning in verse 14 and culminating in verse 18. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, this is the punchline. Because God has seen Abram's faithfulness, he has seen what Lot has done, he's seen Lot separated from Abram, and now this is God's response to Abram's faithfulness. God said to Abram, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see I will give to you and your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your descendants can be counted. Arise and walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. And so Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Let me tell you what one commentator has said about this passage. Knowing that God's promise was genuine, Abram was not concerned as to what Lot would choose. A person who has the promise of God's provision doesn't have to cling to things. Isn't that good? I've got a friend that I talk to, one of my senior spiritual advisors, and in view of all of the uncertainty in the economy today and the very great difficulty that you have in business of being able to plan, I said, what is it that we as Christian businessmen can do in response to this? How can we be responsible stewards in our personal lives in view of all of this uncertainty? And he said, oh, sit loosely with things. I said, that's a very unsatisfactory answer, see? I thought he was going to tell me about a Swiss bank account or some kind of a bulletproof, inflation-proof, depression-proof investment. He said, no, just sit loosely with things. See, that's what Abram was doing. Abram was saying, Lot's probably going to take the best part here, but it's okay because I'm not relying on what Lot is going to choose, but what God's promise is to me. What Abram thought that he had lost, he gained and more besides. Because God, who provided the inheritance, also provided the heirs. Do you see that he says, I'm going to give you the land, and I will also give you descendants to claim the land. Isn't that marvelous how God's, in his great economy, is always absolutely in equilibrium? See, there are no shortages in God's world. It is only man who creates the shortages. For every need, there's a supply. And wherever there is an overabundance, there is a need that someone can find to fill on behalf of someone else. Christians sometimes, I think, are tempted to become reservoirs. But we're not meant to be that. We're supposed to be rivers. Because God's cornucopia is overflowing into our lives. And we're meant not to store it up, but to pass it on. Well, God has given a very curious command here, hasn't he? Verse 17, he told Abram to arise and walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. That's future tense. And he's already told us that the Canaanites and the Perizzites were in the land at that time. Those are the strong enemies with the fortified cities like Jericho. They were every place. But God says, that's okay. It's in the process of becoming yours. And what do you do to claim it? You get up and you walk in it. You go one step at a time, one day at a time. You see what kinds of doors I will open for you if you will step out. You stay here under the oak tree, nothing is going to happen. But open the wide, the vistas of what I'm willing to prepare and to give to you, and reach out and take it. You remember that scripture verse that says, even your enemies will be at peace with you if you rely upon the strength of the Lord? If we in our lives, Christians, really want to be free from the weakness and the sickness and the defeat and the ruin that comes from sin, we're free from that. Paul has said in his letter to the Romans, sin will have no dominion over you. Christ has already won the victory. But like Abram, we've got to walk through the land. Even though the land is still full of enemies, we've got to step out in faith that God will prepare the way for us. We also see, of course, that we don't have to wait as Christians for heaven in order to claim the fullness and the richness of Christ. God's cry is always, take it now, begin now, start living this life now. What are you waiting for, Christian, since the time of the cross? It's all been available to you. And God underlines that by the closing word that he leaves us with in verse 18. The result here of trusting God as Abram did, of letting God choose as he did, of stepping out in faith and relying on his promises, all capsulized for us in the marvelous way God has of summarizing in verse 18. Abram moved his tent, came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Now the key lies in the meaning of those two words, as it frequently does. God loves to make these little puzzles for us to figure out. Mamre means fatness or richness. God is repeating this now for emphasis. Fatness or richness is what Mamre means, and Hebron means fellowship. Fellowship. There Abram was, having trusted God in the midst of his richness, in full fellowship with God, so that we might say, when we're in fellowship with God, relying fully on him to meet our deepest needs, he meets them richly out of his superabundant supply. Isn't that marvelous the way that works? Well, we can conclude then by saying that both Abram and Lot returned from Egypt. But Abram repented and turned to God in obedience and trust. Lot knew only remorse and self-reliance. Abram took the initiative and paid the price to be a peacemaker. Lot just waited him out. Abram gave up his rights. Abram gave, and Lot grabbed. The difference between the open hand and the closed fist. Abram relied on God. Lot relied on himself. If you had to summarize what Abram might have taken home with him from this experience, maybe you would say, well, he knew how Lot's story was going to end up. And we know, too, because we've read ahead. Lot moves into the immediate vicinity of Sodom. He becomes so embroiled with all of the wickedness there that he becomes one of those who sit beside the gate, like an alderman. He had a high position there. When the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and some people think that it's now actually beneath the Dead Sea, when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, everything that Lot owned, except a few members of his family that he was to escape with, was also destroyed. Lot's wife turned to a pillar of salt. His life became a living death, the word Jordan, coming true. But as far as Abram, well, he might have said to us, friends in the 20th century in Houston in First Presbyterian Church, I learned maybe three things. Number one, you can't always tell by looking at your eyes what constitutes a blessing. You know, I thought coming out of Egypt with all of those goats and all of those sheep and camels was a great blessing. Led to terrible strife. I thought that having given Lot the first choice probably wasn't a good idea. In retrospect, he took all the best land, but I ended up with all of it anyway. You can't always tell by looking what constitutes a blessing. Second, those who rely on God are sustained by God, and he becomes their champion. If you had the opportunity, that word champion, you remember in Hebrew when we studied David, it means the one who fights between the lines. You choose a champion, I choose a champion, whoever wins, the armies go home, the winner is declared. If you were in one of those kind of fights, where you had an army and the other fellow had an army, and you had the opportunity to choose, would you like to have God be the one who did the fighting for you? See, that's what Abram's life is telling us. That those who rely on God are sustained by God, and he becomes their champion. And then finally, God only blesses the faithful because only the faithful are willing to receive the blessing. Do you think Lot would have accepted the blessing that Abraham accepted from God at that moment of choosing? Not in a million years. God is only able to bless the faithful because it's only the faithful who are able to receive the blessing. Let's thank him for that. Father, this morning we just thank you for this word from the life of Abraham. We thank you for reminding us, Father, that having become sickened of sin, it's vital that we leave it, but it's also vital that we come back and turn to you for cleansing and for forgiveness, for restoration. And that being in the position of saying that we are serious about doing business with you, Lord, means that we've got to take some risks like Abram did, risks of becoming the peacemakers and of relying on you to make our choices. Help us, Lord, because the flesh cries out that it wants to choose. Help us to rely just upon you. And in the words of the great old hymn, to learn the joy of leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arm. We're going to thank you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.